Today's first reading is from Ruth. Naomi had a kinsman on her husband's side, a prominent rich man of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain, behind someone in whose sight I may find favor." She said to her, "Go, my daughter." As it happened, she came to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "To whom does this young woman belong?" The servant answers, "She is the Moabite who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." She said, "Please, let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the reapers." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. I have ordered the young men not to bother you. If you get thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." Then she fell prostrate with her face to the ground and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me when I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. May the Lord reward you for your deeds, and may you have a full reward from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Our second reading is from Leviticus. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the alien. I am the Lord your God." The word of God for the people of God.
The following explorers will graduate to senior explorers. For extreme mountaineering lore, congratulations, Jimmy. For wild animal defensive arts, congratulations, Brandon. For assisting the elderly, Russell. Is there someone that,
Excuse me. Pardon me. Old man coming through. I'm here for him.
Congratulations, Russell. Sir?
Russell, for assisting the elderly and for performing above and beyond the call of duty, I would like to award you the highest honor I can bestow. The Ellie Badge.
Wow.
All right, I think that covers everybody. So let's give a big explorer call to our brand new senior wilderness explorers. Ready, everybody?
How many of you, I'm just curious, have watched the movie Up? How many in the last month during this worship service? A few of you. Great. I love that scene where the closing scene where Carl pins the Ellie badge onto Russell, because he's not just giving him his honor and his love, but there's a sense in which he's passing on to Russell something that is so dearly important to him. It's his story, his life that he is passing on to Russell. And Russell, you know, is going to carry that forward. And that's what this whole sermon series the past month of July has been about passing on our story, our faith, our heritage to the next generation. And today we're going to talk about a principle that kind of seems counterintuitive, the idea of doing less. And we're going to talk about a biblical practice called gleaning. While I was doing my research for this sermon, I came across a story that kind of captured my imagination about Kellogg's cereal. In 1930, W.K. Kellogg had an idea. It was the start of the Great Depression. And there are lots of people who are unemployed, looking for work, and he wanted to hire them. He wanted to create jobs. And so he had this idea that he would take his plants, which were currently operating on 3 8-hour shifts, and he would convert them into 4 6-hour shifts, which would then allow him to hire a whole other set of workers. Now, the catch to that, of course, is that he had to convince his workers to take a decrease in hours and pay. So here's what he promised. He said, "In year one, I will pay you the equivalent of 7 hours, even though you're only working 6. And in year two, I'll raise your wages again back to their original level, so you'll be paid 8 hours worth of work, even though you're only doing six. Interestingly enough, Kellogg was able to keep his promise because it turned out that his factories were far more productive with this six-hour shift schedule. And so he was making more money and more profit, and he passed that money on to his workers, not in salary wages, but in the gift of time. Every worker at a Kellogg plant had 2 extra hours per day, 10 extra hours per week that they could do whatever they wanted to. Most of them invested it back into the community in some way, into churches, civic organizations, schools, home. And so there's this revitalization that took place in Battle Creek, Michigan, where the Kellogg plant was located, a revitalization of civic life, of duty and responsibility. It was amazing. Now, there was a brief period after about 12 years where Kellogg had to suspend the six-hour shift. It was during World War II. And you know, a lot of his workers were drafted. They were working lower numbers. FDR issued a presidential mandate mandating that everyone had to work, you know, the full 40-hour work week. And so he shifted from 6 hours to 8 hours, but promised when the war was over, he'd go back to six. However, when the war was over, the management thought to themselves, they said, you know, these workers have gotten used to this schedule. For 3 years, they've been making more money. They've been thriving. So let's put it to them. Let's let them decide which they want, more hours, more pay, or, you know, less. So he asked them, and 3-1, the workers voted to return to the six-hour shift. 3-1. And so it continued for many more decades. Now, eventually, the sad part of the story is the six-hour shift eventually broke down because eventually workers did want more money so they could purchase TVs and appliances and all the things that American consumerism provides for us. But for a brief moment in time, this existed. In fact, the last department of the Kellogg factory to abandon the six-hour shift took place in 1984, over 50 years after Kellogg had his idea. I love that story. It, frankly, like I said, it captured my imagination. Can you imagine living, not just working at a factory, but living in a town where 30-hour work week was the norm? I can't imagine it. Because everyone I know is working, I mean, honestly, everyone I know works far more than 40 hours a week because we're constantly connected these days with our phones and our tablets and our laptops. People are taking work home. They're working, squeezing it in wherever they can. I mean, even all the folks I know who are retired, if I ask, how's life? They'll say, I'm far more busy than I ever thought I would be. There's just no room anymore. You see, the Kellogg factory, it's a modern-day example of the biblical concept of gleaning. Gleaning meaning doing less than you can, producing less in order to create space for someone else. In the Old Testament, gleaning was a practice that was, you know, in the story of Ruth and Boaz, we see it actually, you know, not just described in the Levitical law, but actually lived out in society. The way it worked is Israelite farmers would sow seed on all of their land, but when it came harvest time, they didn't actually harvest all the produce that was in their land, but instead they left a margin around the edges of their field. And in that margin, in that space, they left it for foreigners, from people who didn't have land, the vulnerable in society, the poor, to come along and gather what they needed in order to eat and survive. It's a biblical practice of leaving margin. Now, margin, I found this definition in a book called Crazy Busy by Kevin DeYoung. And he defined margin this way. I found it to be very helpful. He says, margin is the difference between your limit and your load. Limit being all that you can possibly carry, physically, emotionally, financially, what you can do. And load is what you are actually doing. And the difference between the limit and the load is your margin. Now, so if I were to do this, I'd just make a little circle, and let's say that's your limit. That's what you are physically, mentally, emotionally, financially able to do. That's your limit. Most of us, I think if we were to describe our load, we wake up in the morning and our load feels something like this. Bigger than our limit. Like before our day even starts, we know we can't accomplish everything that we want to do that day. You ever feel like that? Yeah. So what we do is we tell ourselves, okay, we're going to squeeze this in, right? We're going to take this load and we're not going to edit it. We're not going to cut anything out. We're just going to be remarkably efficient and capable, and we're going to keep working, and we're going to sleep less, and we're somehow going to extend our limits to allow ourselves to fit all this load in. You ever do that? But the thing is about limits is limits are limits. You don't get to expand them. You don't magically all of a sudden have more money in your pocket. You don't magically all of a sudden have more minutes in an hour. You don't magically all of a sudden have more strength in your body. Only God is infinite without limit. He created us, each one of us, to be finite creatures, creatures with limits. There's a limit to our knowledge, our skills, our strength, our emotions, our compassion. And so to live with a margin means right off the bat, we have to at least acknowledge where our limits are and acknowledge when we're living at those limits and reduce our load accordingly. We can't manage our limits. What we can do is manage our load. Now, you would think that if we could just match load and limit exactly, that that would be the ideal situation, right? Like, I got everything on my plate, I can't add anything else, but I'm also not, you know, wasting time, wasting energy, wasting money. I'm at full capacity. I mean, you would think that's what God wanted for the Israelite farmer, right? To harvest every amount of grain that he could possibly harvest, to get the maximum tonnage of fruit and produce from his fields. But no. God's ideal is for the Israelite farmer and for us to do less. To create a margin in our days, a space where we, you know, a buffer when emergencies happen or unforeseen circumstances take over, for there to be a margin of space between our limit and what we're actually carrying. And it's not just gleaning, you see this. You see this throughout the Old Testament. Sabbath is about margin, about not using every day you have to produce, but at least one day a week you're working less in order to rest. Tithing. Don't spend 100% of what you have, but actually spend 10% less to create a margin, a space for God to use. We're called to do less. And I think the reason why is what we saw with the Kellogg plant. The Kellogg experiment, what it did, it created two things. Number one, it created possibility for relationships. The way people took that extra time and they invested it back into their home and their community, margins create relationships. The other thing margins do is they create space for other people to find dignity and calling and worth. Just like Kellogg was able to hire a whole other shift of people in a time of depression. That's what margins do. Let me say a little bit more about each of these, okay? First, the topic of relationships. Margins create relationships. There was a study done at Harvard Divinity School about 15 years ago. What they did is they took a group of students, and these were their best students, and these were students who were studying to become pastors or religious teachers. And they took these students and they brought them into a building and they said, "Congratulations, you have been chosen. You are such a great student. We want you to present a lecture to a group of undergraduate religion courses. And we want you, the topic of this lecture is we want it to be on the story of the Good Samaritan," right? So then they gave him a little time to prepare the lecture, and then they, at some point, interrupted their preparations and said, okay, time to go, you gotta go present at that course. And the course where they were presenting, the building was located on the far side of campus, so they had to cross over campus. And along their pathway, they placed someone who was in obvious distress, in need of help, and they just wanted to see, would any of these religious students stop and help? Now here's the twist, is they broke the students into two categories. One group, when they interrupted their preparations and said, okay, it's time to go, they said, you got 20 minutes to cross campus, and it only took 10 minutes to get across campus. They gave them, right off the bat, a margin of time. The other group, though, when they interrupted them, they said, oh my gosh, what are you still doing here? You gotta be there in 5 minutes, go, go, go! They took away their margin of time. Now, here are the results. The students who had that extra time, not all of them stopped, but about 50% stopped to help the person who was in need and distress, at least to pay attention to them, maybe call someone for help. The students who didn't have a margin of time, 0% stopped. The researchers actually watched them, you know, as they crossed campus, and they detailed what they saw. They said one student actually stepped over the person who was in distress in order to go present their lecture about the Good Samaritan. ironic, huh? But that's what happens. When our margins get squeezed, so does kindness, so does compassion, so do relationships. I mean, this is physiological. When our margins get squeezed, our blood pressure, our heart rate goes up. We get super focused on the topic, the issue that's in front of us. I mean, you know this feeling whenever you're late for a meeting and you're driving. I mean, every other person on the road is an obstacle in that moment, you know? Richard Muller, in his book on Sabbath keeping, he says, you know, all the virtues that we care most about in the world, compassion, courage, honesty, joy, peace. He said, these are all virtues that are only cultivated in the soil of time. They can't be forced, they can't be mass-produced, they can't be scheduled. All we can do is create space in order for them to grow. All the virtues that we want to live out in our own lives, that we want to impress on our kids and our kids' kids, that only happens when we create space for relationships. It's been really great, this series. I've been hearing from people how they've been putting into practice this idea of next up. One gentleman shared how he wanted to help pay the tuition for a family friend, a young student going to college who needed help to pay the bills. He can't do that unless he creates a financial margin, some space in his own finances to give to someone else. Another family, somewhere in my sermon I mentioned organizing a kickball game. So they went home that Sunday afternoon and they organized a kickball game for the kids on their neighborhood. They carved out the time on a Sunday afternoon to do that. Last week, after I preached about Ruth and Naomi, I had a number of people who came up to me who are carrying the burden of caring for an older parent, and they wanted prayer. And for every single one, I could tell they needed margin. You need emotional reserve in order to really care for an aging parent. All the people who volunteered with VBS this week, or who drove kids back and forth from apartment complexes to here, every single one, they had to carve the time out to do that, and yet every single one talked about how meaningful it was, how there was a blessing. Relationships happen in the margins. We have to do less in order to be present more. The other thing that margins do, besides relationships, is they create space for other people to find their gifting and their calling and their dignity. I mean, you would think, this is kind of counterintuitive, you would think if you're good at something, you should do as much of it as you can, as often as you can, but that's not how gleaning works. Andy Crouch, in his book, Playing God, best book I've read in the last year, by the way, He talks about this idea of gleaning, and here's the sentence, the paragraph that got me. He says, so what does the discipline of margins look like for those of us who don't own vineyards or fields? In essence, it seems to ask that in every area where we are especially competent, we must ensure that our productive work does not crowd out the opportunity for others. Part of our responsibility with our own power, oddly enough, is not to use it as much as we can. Andy tells his own story. And he's a writer, a journalist, and he was offered the opportunity a couple years ago when Tim Tebow was really huge and Tebow mania was sweeping the nation. Wall Street Journal approached him. They wanted him to write a 2-page article about Tebow because they knew he was a Christian and a thoughtful commentator on culture. The only problem was, Andy said, I don't know anything about football. I could care less about football. And he said, I was so tempted because it was this opportunity that you live for as a writer, to work with editors whom you respect, to have millions of people reading your words. He said, I could have done it. I could have done the research. He says, but I was thinking about this idea of gleaning, and I thought, I'm going to leave that harvest, that field unharvested. And he recommended a friend of his, though, that he knew, who was a big football fan, a thoughtful writer. He said, this guy would be great. Turns out that they chose his friend to write the article. And as soon as it appeared, his friend became an instant expert on Tebow. He started making the rounds on all the news shows and the Good Morning America. I mean, he was on TV left and right. And he says, and I watched this. He says, and I'd be too much of a saint to admit that I was a little bit jealous of my friend. He said, but in my heart, I knew that what he did, I couldn't have done. If I had taken that opportunity, I would have crowded out the opportunity for my friend to do what he is best, what he was gifted and called to do in that moment. We have to do less to make space for others. It's hard to do. This is the place where I struggle the most, because hands off, they're messy. The person that you're creating space for, chances are they don't have the experience, the knowledge that you have. It's easier just to do the work yourself and be in control, feed your own ego. But let me tell you this, I wouldn't be here preaching if it wasn't for Rob creating a margin for me. Joseph, that we all applauded at the start of the worship service, he wouldn't have had that opportunity if Charles hadn't created a margin, allowing a young person to practice his craft in front of such a great audience. I've been places in my short career. I've moved a number of times, from Haiti to Milroy to here, every church, every place I've served. When I failed to make space for someone else, every time when I've walked away, that place has been weaker as a result, because there was no one to step in, no one whose capacity had been developed to carry the work on. I ended up failing the people and the places that I wanted desperately to serve. We have to create space. What does that look like in our church? How do we create place for youth and young adults to have leadership? How do we listen to those who are on the margins of our community, because those will be the ones who carry our church forward into the next generation? Now, if you were here last week, you know that last week I really preached about doing more. I talked about chesed and commitment, and I gave an appeal of how much desperately we need adults like you to invest in the lives of children and youth. And you may be thinking, hey, I'm off the hook now. Dave just told me to do less, right? But that's not what I mean by doing less. Doing less isn't abandoning commitment. Doing less is actually harder, because it means we have to set a limit. We have to carve out space. I mean, in the story of Ruth, the idea of chesed, of covenant loyalty, the connectivity of generations, it goes hand in hand with this idea of creating space for others to find their dignity, of living together in authentic community with God and others. They're two sides of the same coin. So for you, creating margin might be carving out the hour to teach a group of kids or to mentor a group of youth every Sunday. Or it might be carving out the margin is to serve this coming Saturday or this Sunday. Or it might be that, you know, it's not even at a church. You're going to carve out the margin to visit a neighbor or to call a friend or to daily pray in the morning. But a margin isn't just hands off the wheel. I get to do whatever I want. A margin is time, space, finances, emotional energy that we dedicate to God. And we allow God to do with it whatever God wants to do with it. And that's the most important reason for creating margin. It's not just for relationships. It's not just for other people to find their dignity and growth. The reason we create margins is because that's how we make space for God. When Boaz was following this discipline of gleaning, leaving margins at his fields, he had no idea what would come out of it. He was just following the Levitical law, right? I mean, if all that came out of it was a group of Moabite women found food to eat and survive, that would have been good. That would have been enough. But God had something so much better planned. In the margins of that field, God sowed the seeds so that Boaz would one day meet the love of his life. And together they would have children, and those children and their children's children would become King David. So that if you open up the New Testament in the book of Matthew and you look at the genealogies tracing back all the way to Jesus, there in the middle of it is the name of Ruth and Boaz. How amazing! Boaz didn't see any of that coming. He was just creating a space, and God did wonders with that space. We create the space because we don't know what God is going to do. You see, God likes gleaning because that's the way God operates as well. I mean, you think about the limits. God, like I said, has no limit to his power. But you think about the incredible expanse of the universe, all the things that God has created, and in the margins, he's carved out a space for you and for me, for human beings, for us, to have dignity and worth and autonomy and freedom. He's carved out a space so that we can have a relationship with the God who created us. So when we create that space for others, we're doing exactly what God does for us. So I don't know where God's putting it on your heart, where you're feeling overloaded at the moment, but I implore you, do less. Create some space that is just for God, and then watch what he'll do. Will you pray? Dear God, it is so hard for us to keep margins. We're so used to operating beyond our limits, and you ask us to set our limits even smaller than we're capable of. But we pray, God, that you help us, that you point out to every single person in this room where we need to pull back, where we need to conserve energy, time, money, strength, in order to give that back to you. Whatever margins we create today, they are yours, God. And we ask that you multiply the blessing in them, not just for us, but for all those whom you desire to serve. This we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.